Father, thank you again for the reading of the word in our hearing. And now we ask that your spirit would make us have teachable hearts as he ministered to us through the preached word according to what you've appointed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Last week, we began consideration of the subject of the Holy Spirit in relation to the topic, the overall topic of conversion. We looked at a passage in John 16 in which Jesus gave an overview of the promise of the Spirit to his people as a helper who would guide them once he had returned to heaven. I want to go back and review very quickly what was said, the primary things that Jesus taught us about the ministry and the nature of the Holy Spirit. You recall that the first thing Jesus taught was that there was a connection between his ministry and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He taught that the ministry of the Spirit would not commence, in fact, until he had concluded his mission on earth. At that point, Jesus promised that he would send a helper to his people. I also mentioned that the reaction of the disciples was somewhat out of character when you compared it to previous episodes when Jesus said something odd or something unpleasant, such as talking of his departure. When Jesus announced his soon departure this time, there were no complaints or protests and no one trying to put themselves forward as deserving special recognition in what they thought might be the coming of the kingdom of God upon the earth in soon order. The second thing that Jesus spoke of in that passage had to do with some details about what the Spirit would accomplish once he is sent from Christ. Jesus notes, for example, that the Spirit will be active in revealing righteousness and judgment to the world. And I suggested last time that all of this activity will have to do with the revelation of God's will in light of the sinfulness of mankind. So the Holy Spirit will be responsible for bringing to light the truth of God and God's will to fallen man, to sinners. The Holy Spirit, Jesus taught, will establish a distinction between the lawlessness of the human race and the holiness of God. He will enable men to discern between good and evil, according to God's judgment, that is, and between rebellion and obedience to the will of God. And the third thing Jesus taught concerning the Holy Spirit was the way in which the two of them would relate. The Holy Spirit will serve the cause of Christ by applying the atonement to the fallen world. And in speaking of this coming helper, Jesus notes that in particular, he will glorify me. And I emphasized that statement last week. This statement alone clearly defines the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ. The Spirit will not come in order to draw attention to himself, but in order to bring sinners to Christ. Now, we are now ready to consider a second passage in our study of the Holy Spirit as it relates to our experience of conversion. And this passage comes from John chapter 3. It's a story of the encounter between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Would you follow as I begin reading in John chapter 3, verse 1? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Let's stop there because I want to describe this initial encounter between Jesus and this Pharisee named Nicodemus. This is, of course, a rather well-known story. Overall, the Pharisees of Jesus' time were a loathsome bunch. That's typically the way we think of them anytime we hear the term Pharisee. We think of disobedience. We think of unfaithfulness. We think of hostility toward Christ and his people. And it is true that as a group, these religious leaders were not representing God correctly, to put it mildly. However, there are indications that among this group of hypocrites and pretenders, a few stood out as having some discernment regarding the Messiah and his ministry. And on this occasion, one of those Pharisees named Nicodemus came to talk with Jesus by night. He was taking quite a risk, as you can probably understand. Anyone seeming to have sympathy with Jesus at this point, or daring to profess to be one of his followers, faced the considerably harsh retaliation of the religious establishment. Nicodemus, being one of their own, was in particular danger if he were found out. and so he comes by night. And being a Pharisee himself, this man's transgression would have been dealt with most severely. Nevertheless, he's been moved by what he heard, as he indicates, and by what he's seen during the ministry of Jesus. And therefore, he sought an opportunity to speak with Jesus face to face. You'll notice that he confesses that Jesus had come from God as a teacher. This Pharisee had been convinced that the things Jesus did could only be done by one who walked with God, who had the power of God. This was, of course, the logical assumption as he witnessed the miracles of Jesus, but one which the religious leaders of that day refused to acknowledge. They didn't come to the same conclusion as Nicodemus and a few of the others. And this indicates, I think, that Nicodemus must have been following Jesus for a while. He's been observing his activity, I would imagine. At the moment, this man was wrestling with the implications of some of what he heard Jesus say and some of what he saw Jesus do. Now, he was aware, of course, that Jesus often challenged the Pharisees and, in fact, publicly denounced them on occasion. But his genuine spiritual interest appears to have outweighed anything else, and he came to speak with the Savior. And as noted, Nicodemus addressed Jesus respectfully when he called him Rabbi, and he made a confession of Christ's divinity that gives us a certain indication, I think, of the status of his heart. I would describe this as a man who is being moved toward the kingdom, a man who's being moved more and more toward the truth of the gospel. Jesus knew exactly why Nicodemus had come to speak with him. And therefore, did you notice the Savior gets right to the point when he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus knew why he was there. He knew what had puzzled this man. He gets straight to the point of this matter of being born again. And Nicodemus, as I suggested, is struggling, I think, with the most intense of spiritual questions as a result of Christ's ministry. He's eager to have more information and to develop a better understanding of what Jesus has been saying and what Jesus has been doing. And unlike other meetings between Jesus and the Pharisees, this initial encounter with Nicodemus is void of any deception. You'll notice this isn't an attempt to trick Jesus. There's no indication that this Pharisee wished to cause Jesus any trouble at all. His concern was strictly for his own spiritual welfare, and he assumed that he had to get answers from Jesus himself. Let's continue reading verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." And in those verses, you have the confusion of Nicodemus revealed. In his opening statement, Jesus established a standard by which this conversation is going to proceed. It's a standard by which one may enter the kingdom of God. He refers to it in that familiar phrase, "born again." This was the issue that was causing such difficulty for Nicodemus. The reply from Jesus created even more confusion for him. Born again, how can that be? How can a man be born when he is old, Jesus? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? That can't be what you mean. So just like about everyone else, Nicodemus knew of one birth, and that's the one that we all experience when we leave our mother's womb. Nicodemus must have wondered, what, therefore, does this teacher from God mean when he says, "I can't enter the kingdom of God without being born a second time"? How is something like that possible? Well, it's not difficult for us to understand why Nicodemus would be perplexed. He had never heard anything like this. Consider that this was strange language to his ears. Jesus said that a man has to be born the second time in order to enter the kingdom of God. And again, Nicodemus was wondering, how can that be? The question that Nicodemus raises about entering our mother's womb to be born again was not, I want to point out, was not an attempt on his part to argue with Jesus or ridicule what the Savior had just said, I think Nicodemus was truly puzzled at this point. He came looking for answers, and now he's got more questions. The things that he heard from Jesus, the things he saw the Savior do, stirred up lots of questions for Nicodemus. And he finally manages to see Jesus face to face in a context that was as safe as it could be, considering the circumstances. But the first thing he hears from the Savior's mouth as he comes with his questions leaves him more confused than ever. The Savior, however, is not trying to trick this man or make it more difficult for him to understand. In response to Nicodemus, Jesus explains just a bit further. One must be born of water and the Spirit, Jesus says, before he can enter the kingdom of God. Well, now perhaps some of the confusion might have begun to clear up for Nicodemus. Jesus clearly is talking about natural birth. It was a common phrase to be born of water, referred to the natural birth process. But he's thinking of something else, Nicodemus thought to himself. He's thinking of the natural birth, but then he must be thinking of something else, maybe some kind of spiritual experience, which Jesus now calls being born of the Spirit. Little by little, he's coming to understand. And Jesus distinguished between two kinds of birth that he has in mind. And he continues to give Nicodemus additional instruction to help him grasp this concept of the second birth. The second birth is what Jesus is calling the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One of the Spirit's tasks is to facilitate this new spiritual birth. And it happens for one who is coming into the kingdom of God. And so this is the birth by the Spirit to which Jesus has made reference. And as he continues talking, he tells Nicodemus, verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." The Savior indicates that in spite of the confusion of Nicodemus, this is not a truth that should leave him completely befuddled. And I'll explain in a few moments why that's the case, based upon the word, the Greek word that Jesus uses here. Jesus next compares the movement of the Holy Spirit with the wind. We see evidence of the wind. We hear it when it is active. We see what it has done. But we really do not know much more than that. That is, we don't know where the wind comes from or where it's going next. Jesus states, in fact, that this is how it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit, verse 8. The Savior is emphasizing, I think, something important. He's emphasizing the independence of the Holy Spirit. He can't be called, he can't be forced, he can't be bought, he can't be coerced. He is independent in his selection of who to whom he applies the application of the atonement. So in bringing about the second birth in sinners, Jesus is assigning the authority to do that, the ability to do that, the power to do it to the Holy Spirit alone. The Spirit comes upon those chosen by God, Scripture teaches us. We're not able to make predictions about who will be born again and who will not be born again. That's something within the realm of the Holy Spirit's divine prerogative, Jesus is teaching. In addition to responding to the personal questions prompted by Nicodemus, therefore, Jesus is providing an introduction to the nature of the Holy Spirit itself and how he will conduct himself in this world. And let's continue reading, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how you will believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Well, here you have some final instructions. Jesus offers a bit of chastisement to Nicodemus. If you go back up and look at verse 10, he says to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" You'll recall that earlier in this conversation, Jesus told Nicodemus that he should not be amazed at what was being said about a second birth or the behavior of the Spirit. It should not have surprised Nicodemus to hear such things. The term that Jesus used back in verse 7 is a standard word to describe a reaction to something totally unexpected. So Jesus is telling Nicodemus when he comes with his questions and Jesus says, "You must be born again," You shouldn't be surprised by that, Nicodemus. You should know something, at least enough to follow what I'm saying, what I'm teaching about the ministry of the Spirit. And then he gets to verse 10 and he says, you really should know better as a teacher of Israel. So Jesus is indicating, I think, that the concept of some kind of spiritual renewal should not have left Nicodemus dumbfounded. And now, here in verse 10, Jesus is more pointed in that assessment. The Savior's question in verse 10 clearly implies that this information is something that a teacher of God's previous revelation should comprehend, should be able to explain, in fact. But when we consider the state of the Jewish people at this point under the Pharisees, we realize that their teachers were woefully inadequate. They had not handled the word of God rightly. Instead, as the Gospels testify, they had become lovers of respectful greetings in the marketplace, addicted to their powers and authority of intimidation. And consequently, they were rendered not only useless as reliable teachers, but dangerous as spiritual deceivers. The dullness of Nicodemus, therefore, while inexcusable, is predictable. The Pharisees and the scribes were obscuring truth, not explaining it to the people. And Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, was caught up in that regrettable circumstance. You should know better, Jesus told him, as a teacher of Israel. You should not be surprised by this doctrine. Jesus also makes a connection between the stubborn refusal of the Pharisees to receive him and his teaching and their inability to comprehend greater truths. You'll notice there in verse 12. Jesus says, in essence, I've spoken of far less complicated matters, and you refuse to believe. How can I tell you about these more significant matters now? So the Savior's not speaking directly of Nicodemus, I don't think, at this point, as much as he's condemning the group of Pharisees as a whole, because they had done nothing but oppose him from the beginning. Nicodemus, as noted, was caught up in that mass of spiritual ignorance and the inevitable state of rebellion that it produces. Now there's room, I think, to find some sympathy for Nicodemus. And I would say even a measure of admiration as we consider the risk he took on this occasion to speak with Jesus. But at the same time, as the Savior clearly teaches here, ignorance of God's revealed will was inexcusable for one who had been given the opportunity as a teacher of the people of God. As he continues, the Savior refers to himself, you'll notice there, as the Son of Man who had descended from heaven. This statement by Jesus was a clear assertion of his identity and his mission. He is declaring to Nicodemus, I am the Messiah, the Son of Man. And then Jesus refers to a story found in Numbers 21. On this occasion, the Israelites were complaining once again against Moses. They accused Moses of having brought them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. They grumbled about there not being enough food, enough water. They expressed their disappointment with the food that was provided through God himself. And since Moses was God's appointed leader, and since God, under the administration of Moses, had supplied the food and the water, this was not a wise move on the part of the people. They were, in essence, complaining about God's provisions through Moses. And in response to the complaining and the rebellion of the people who had just been delivered from captivity, remember, we read that in Numbers 21:6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. When the anger of the Lord was unleashed against them, the people came to Moses, the text says, and confessed their sin for speaking against him and the Lord. And they said, Moses, please intercede for us so that God will withdraw his hand from us and no more of us will die. And Moses was commanded by God then in his intercession to make a bronze serpent, to set it high on a standard and hold it up in front of the people. And he told Moses that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at this standard, at this serpent, he will live, verse 8 of Numbers 21. The text goes on to say that Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and when anyone bitten by a serpent looked at it as he had commanded, they lived. Now go back to what Jesus is saying. Jesus declares that as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, he's going to be lifted up and put on display, so to speak. And on the cross, Jesus will be that which delivers us from the wrath of God. He will be that which stays God's wrath this time. All who look to him, that is, all who embrace the Savior as God's provision for redemption, shall be delivered and find forgiveness, restoration, eternal life. As the Holy Spirit carries out his labors in this world, Jesus is going to be revealed as the only one in whom salvation can be found. This passage tells us of the critical role of the Holy Spirit in the conversion of sinners. To put it simply, he must be involved. A sinner must undergo the second birth. There are no exceptions. This is the way in which God has ordained our salvation. We must receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a proper way so that we can be born a second time, not by re-entering our mother's womb, but by a spiritual transformation in which the power of heaven awakens us from death and delivers us, as it were, into a new life. We are born again, as Jesus describes. And we know, therefore, that the Holy Spirit has the authority to apply the pardon for sin that Jesus gained on the cross. Only by having our sin atoned for in such a manner can a sinner become a child of God. And that cannot happen, according to what Jesus teaches in this passage, except by the particular aim, the particular choice of the Holy Spirit. This passage indicates to us that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be that of awakening us from the slumber of death. It is to take what Jesus attained on the cross and apply it to those who have been appointed to eternal life. And this experience of having the Holy Spirit come upon us and apply the atonement to our souls is what the Bible refers to as the second birth. It is a spiritual renewal, a point of cleansing, a point of new beginning before God. And all of it is in the hands of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Now, given the fact that the Church of Christ has been entrusted with the gospel, this passage tells us of the enormous importance of the Holy Spirit properly understood in the work of broadcasting the gospel to all the nations of the earth. The Spirit is going to make the gospel fall upon hearts that he will in turn enable to believe. That's his ministry. That's his assignment. He will guide the application of the atonement once again, according to the will of Christ, who will send him for that very purpose. And I think this provision of the Helper is a marvelous testimony, is it not, to the continuing love of Jesus Christ for us, his sheep. He makes available that which atoned for our sins, and then provides his own Spirit who brings to us the reality of that pardon to sin and reconciliation to God, that he is now our Savior forever. At no point does Jesus leave his sheep unattended. Even when he returns to heaven, as we learn now in this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, he ensures our safety, our ongoing growth in truth by sending his Spirit to indwell us, not just to visit us on occasion, but to indwell us, to live within us as those appointed to eternal life. The consideration of the role of the Holy Spirit returns us again to the underlying theme that I've called attention to more than once, and that is the love of God in our redemption. All aspects of our redemption point to that incredible love that God has manifested toward us as his chosen people. In love, God causes us to be born again by giving us a new heart. And in love, God sees to our nurture throughout all the days of our existence in this world. We're never left alone, never forgotten, never neglected. God, the Holy Spirit, continues to manifest his love for us, which has rested on us from before the foundation of the earth. Can we be sure that all aspects of our redemption and sanctification are as I've just described, that is, grounded in God's love? What's the next verse? What's the next verse? The most famous verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You realize what that statement is? It's an explanation for everything Jesus has just taught to Nicodemus. Perhaps the most famous verse in all of Scripture was spoken to Nicodemus in private. Not out in public, not even in front of all the disciples, to Nicodemus, this wayward, curious, troubled Pharisee. He hears the most famous verse in all of the Bible from our perspective. Jesus is not starting a separate conversation or a separate time of teaching. He's speaking to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world. And he uses a tiny little three-letter Greek particle that tells all we need to know about this verse. It's the Greek particle gar, G-A-R, translated into English as for. It's a term that's used to provide or to indicate here comes an explanation of what just been said. Please note that this is not a conclusion, therefore, but an explanation for why Jesus said we must be born again. God's love for us manifests itself in our redemption. And in our redemption, we experience the new birth, the mandatory new birth, without which it is impossible to escape condemnation. This translation from death to life comes about by the power of the Holy Spirit, who's sent by Christ to apply the atonement he achieved for us. We must be born again, as Jesus explains in verse 16. This is the manner in which God has lovingly provided for our deliverance from eternal death. The love of God has provided for salvation. And the new birth is the only way of deliverance provided by God through the Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for having this conversation between Jesus and this Pharisee preserved, that we might know what was said and have understanding regarding why Jesus spoke as he did. We thank you for the beauty of the gospel, for the fact that your Spirit is working among us and as he is throughout the whole world to bring to faith those that you've appointed to eternal life. Help us, O Lord, to love the gospel, to exemplify it not just in the words we speak, but the way in which we live before other people. And thank you for this testimony of Jesus regarding the ministry of the Spirit. And I pray that we would not be found hindering the Spirit in any way in the days to come, but would be thankful and even found prayerful for his continued work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. While they're eating, Jesus took some bread on that last night, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he'd taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.